Occasionally, I wish all of you could be up here on the chancel and look out at what I think is a beautiful picture every Sunday morning. And that is a group of God's people coming to His house. All freely, you've come. Nobody pushed you here. And we come here in a posture of waiting and expectancy, expecting the Lord to meet us. I always feel that every worship service is a miracle in that sense. There's so many other things you could be doing. It's a very busy world out there. We come with a myriad of agendas, and yet God in His providence, I believe, calls us together. And occasionally it needs to be said, it's a joy to watch your faces, and it's a joy to serve you. It's a joy to be part of the miracle where God puts His arm around this many people, and in ways that it's hard to fully explain. In a worship service, we're all touched. And I pray that even now, as we go into God's Word, every one of us will find that unique reason why God called us to be part of this service today. Would you bow in prayer with me? Our Father, we ask You now, through Your Holy Spirit, to take the lessons out of this beautiful text and then carve them into our lives where we have need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we want to talk about Jesus and His attitude toward broken and guilty people, toward those who have hopelessly fouled up their lives and desperately need a clean slate and a new beginning. This kind of sermon I love to preach because it's so filled with good news, and it's a joy to represent a God who feels this way about us, His children. Our story begins, if you'll open your Bibles there, with the scribes and Pharisees dragging this woman to the feet of Jesus, a woman who had been caught committing adultery. If you read carefully the text, you'll find that their agenda, namely that of the leaders, is to entrap Jesus by demanding that He pass judgment on her. And it's a lose-lose situation for our Lord. Because if He orders them to stone her, He denies His ministry as a friend of sinners and as one who advocates mercy and grace. And He breaks Roman law, which forbids Jews to execute their capital punishment their offenders. If He pardons her, He can be accused of condoning adultery and breaking the law of Moses. So the leaders thought they had Him. Well, Jesus chooses not to pass judgment on the woman. But in His own beautiful way, we read he stoops down, He writes in the sand, and we don't know what He wrote. But tradition has some ideas. Tradition claims that He made a list of the many sins that the crowd themselves, holding the stones, were guilty of, and He made it in big letters so they could all see themselves carved into the sand. And then rising to His feet, He confronts the crowd with those bold words saying, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." And then the drama becomes more intense when, beginning with the eldest, we're told, those who had longest opportunity to sin, those holding stones walked away. And then Jesus turns to this woman shaking at His feet and says these words that all of us need to hear, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The story here speaks to at least two groups of people. To those of us who feel guilty and crummy right now in church about ourselves and our behavior and what we've done this week. If you're new here, maybe your guilt has been keeping you away from church for years because you know who you are and you have some idea of what God feels about you. And I'm going to suggest you might be mistaken in terms of what you perceive God feels about you. And then we have those groups who are here, perhaps you arrived angry. Angry at people who've hurt you this week. And you want to throw some stones of judgment and punishment, and you're just holding them there on your lap, ready to go and this week let that person have it. I'm going to suggest that God might have a word for you too. And so let's allow the Bible to teach us from this story. A first lesson, and a very important one, this story unveils is the cruelty and harshness of legalistic religion. Of a religion that deals with God in terms of our keeping the law and He rewarding us for our keeping the law. Pharisees and scribes come with their agenda to expose and judge and condemn a guilty individual. Now, note here, their view of God and their understanding of religion had become so tragically perverted that in their behavior here, they were acting out the very opposite of God's attitude toward broken people snared by sin. Holding stones of judgment, not one of them had said as they looked at this terror-stricken woman, given the right circumstances, there but for the grace of God go I. None had asked, what pressures, what hungers, what wounds drove this individual to such desperate behavior? You see, in the name of legalism and religion, these leaders had made a helpless human being nothing more than a nameless pawn to be used to entrap Jesus. Why? Well, we can only conjecture. But Jesus was preaching love and mercy and a God of forgiveness and a God who lets us off the hook. If that were true, the Pharisees and the scribes were in deep trouble because their whole position, their whole source of income was built around the fear of the people of God. And they played that role of intermediary. And if Jesus were saying we don't need an intermediary with God anymore, that we aren't going to be punished, he's going to send his son to be punished for us, and we don't need the altar anymore, the scribes and Pharisees were out of a job. And they had to get rid of this guy, and that's why they're trying to entrap him. How careful you and I must be never to use our Christianity as a club to beat people up. People who are trapped in sin. How careful we must be never to use our personal interpretation of God's holiness or the holiness of the church as an excuse to invade people's lives and accuse them. Historically, we know that any action on our part to judge will drive people away from God. It will never bring people to God. It'll drive them from the church, and people are outside of the church today by the thousands because of the judgmental, unkind attitude of Christians in response to their weakness. And we also keep them from an opportunity to repent and find restoration through Jesus Christ. One of our seminary students was discussing his conversation with an elder in Southern California last week. This elder had recently been led of God after the preaching of the preacher to publicly share his alcohol problem with his church family down there. His confession was met with suspicion, rejection, and condemnation, making that elder tell the seminary student, "I wish I had never told my secret. I find more love and acceptance in AA than I find in my church family, and it breaks me up." You know, every fiber in my being as a pastor prays that that kind of happening will never occur in our church family. If we understand Jesus Christ at all, church is the place we come and where we're free to share our struggles this week with secret additions, with habits, with sins, with adultery, with alcohol, with drugs. The only power Satan has to hold us is the power of keeping things in. The only thing that will hurt us is what we can't share. If he can create a church that makes it not okay to share our weaknesses, he's neutralized us no matter what else we sing and do or how many psalms we sing. The first and primary job of the church has always been to represent the attitude of Jesus to broken people. And I believe that when it comes to bearing our souls with a few people here in this church, we should find acceptance and forgiveness and hope for new beginnings, not rejection and condemnation. And so the first lesson in this text, how careful we need be never to fall into legalism here, where we feel called as a committee of one to judge people in their behavior, where we frighten each other into a posture where it's not okay to be broken here in our midst. It's only okay when we've got our lives together. And since nobody's got their life together, we're all formed into a little party of hypocrites. And that's one of the weapons that Satan uses over and over again against his church. A second lesson. We talked about the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees to the woman. The second good news is that Jesus has a different response to people caught in weakness and sin, and that includes you and me. If the judgment and cruelty of the scribes and Pharisees adequately represented the heart of God, all of us, beginning with this guy, would be in deep trouble right now. Happily, our Lord does not condemn this woman, but he seeks to heal and restore and undo the consequences of her irresponsible behavior. I just love how Jesus approaches her. He's not interested in making her pay for what she's done. He's interested in putting his arms around her and getting her forgiven and washed off and started again. How vital it is that we allow the Holy Spirit to engrave in our hearts, we who say Jesus is living in us, we who represent him to the world, that we allow the Holy Spirit to engrave into our hearts and responses the truth modeled in this text, namely, that a Christian should extend the same pity and compassion to one caught in sin that we would want others to show us if we were in that similar situation, and it's only by the grace of God that we're not. No one but God is in a position to judge the heart of another human being. No matter how angry we might be at their overt behavior, how much we believe they deserve punishment, it's never our job to judge them or punish them. That's God's prerogative. Now, Jesus gave us some very specific wisdom on this subject in his Sermon on the Mount, one that we probably ought to read more often. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged." And I love his analogy. Why do you see that little speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the whole log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Sometimes I wish I could just have been sitting at the feet of Jesus when he said that. The impact to a legalistic religion, all wound up in rules, and he comes and just shatters it. Can you imagine the impact if we extended that kind of grace to those to whom we came to church today feeling like throwing stones? The world out there throws a lot of stones. I wouldn't want to be a leader in our country for anything today. As I read the media and watch what happens to people up on pedestals, they're just targets constantly. That's the mode of the world. Nothing's much changed since this drama in our text. But Jesus introduced another alternative. You know, as usual, my Lord gave me a chance to practice this sermon before I preached it, and it was a painful one, but let me tell you about it, because that's what I do. Friday afternoon, I asked my wife to come and help me with my new computer. I entered the computer age rather late just this year, and it's really helping my sermons tremendously. Anyway, I'd filled up my disk, and I didn't know what to do. So she came and helped me. She came right to my office. She was there at my beck and call, but happily or unhappily, depending on how we view it, in doing so, in helping me solve my problem, she inadvertently erased this sermon. You just can't know what that feels like when you see 70 hours of work go up in smoke and there's no way to retrieve it. At least if you have paper that's burnt, you see the ashes. When it's gone from a computer, it's gone. Well, my first reaction the secretaries all over the church heard me react. I was just desperate. I had never had this happen to me in 25 years. And I really wanted to throw stones. But happily, I thought, okay, God, you must be doing something. So I took some time to think. And this is what I thought. If anyone besides my wife had erased that sermon, would I have had the luxury of blowing my top? If my secretary had done it, if an elder had done it, if one of you had done it, would I have just blown my top at you? No, I'd have to put on my ministerial robe. Ministers never get mad, no matter what happens. But you see, I concluded how easily we throw stones at those who love us enough to stand there and take it. And that convicted me. How easily we give more grace to others who are outside of our family, not even close in our parameters of relationships, than we give to those who have committed themselves to us. Then I went on thinking. Rather than rant and rave, I decided to interpret this happening as something God would use for a better sermon. I didn't believe it, But I at least said, I'm going to talk to God about it. My point, I believe giving grace rather than throwing stones begins at home, closest to those that we love, and then graduates to our church family right here, and then reaches our neighborhoods and finally our offices. How this is such a vital second lesson in our story. Jesus loves and gives grace to those caught in sin, and he offers us a new beginning. And then he says, if you follow me and take my name, I want you to do that for others, what I have just done for you. There's a third lesson in our story. The attitude of the Pharisees and scribes to the woman, the attitude of Jesus to the woman, and now the attitude of Jesus toward sin. And the story isn't finished until we highlight this. When Jesus told this woman, go and sin no more, he wasn't treating lightly what she had done, nor was he promising, I'll never judge you for your sin. You've got to read this text carefully. This woman never repented of her sin. In this text, she never gave any indication she accepted Jesus as her Savior. Jesus here was giving grace, which in this instance meant deferring judgment until a future date, giving her opportunity to repent and find him as Savior. Do you realize Jesus is doing that throughout the world today? His mercy, his long suffering to the sin of the world is an act of love, giving us a chance to come to ourselves, to repent and turn to him for salvation. Giving grace was not saying your sin is okay, forget about it. Jesus never teaches that sin doesn't matter. Broken hearts, broken lives, breaking God's laws always matters. It's always so costly, it's deadly. We need to understand that when Jesus let the woman off the hook and said, go and sin no more, God wasn't reversing his teaching that the wages of sin is death. What he was saying to this woman is, if you repent, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to get up in front of your accusers. I will die for you. Sin still costs a life, but it will be my life it costs, not yours. That's grace. And so the good news is, if we repent and accept him as Savior, Jesus gives us forgiveness and a new beginning, no matter what you brought into church with you today. Nothing is so foul that God can't forgive it. The only unforgivable sin is to say, I can handle it myself. I don't need Jesus. That's unforgivable. One poet has written, how I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again. A land where all of our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. Thank God there is such a land, such a place, and I believe this is one of them this morning, right here. We can get rid of the past and our burdens of guilt at the foot of the cross of Jesus. When Jesus picks us up this morning from our ashes of failure and says, I love you, go and sin no more, he's giving us a gift. The gift cost him his life. But it is a gift, and it's free for the taking. Perhaps some of the same crowd that held stones to throw at that woman that day were also standing at Calvary a few months later, chanting, he saved others, he couldn't save himself. And that's so true. Every one of us have been let off the hook today for our sins at the cost of the life of Jesus. And that's why we love him. And that's why grace isn't cheap. And that's why we just don't go back and sin and sin and sin, because it's so much fun. Every time we do it, and every time God lets us off the hook, he has to look at the cross of his son, where someone bled and died for us. That's the dynamic here. My prayer for us this morning is twofold. I trust those of us who came to worship feeling guilty, crummy about ourselves, and somewhat hopeless, have discovered that God doesn't feel that way about you. His arms are extended. He wants to enfold you. He wants to forgive you through his son Jesus. He wants to send you from here washed clean with an opportunity for a brand new start. And I love to proclaim that because it's so true. His healing forgiveness is found through faith in Jesus. And that opens the door to beginning again. Somebody died for the guilt you feel, so you don't have to feel guilty anymore if you accept it. Secondly, I trust that those who came to worship holding stones, ready to throw at someone we feel justly deserves to be punished, will quietly drop them now before leaving. Armed with the power of the Holy Spirit, as you realize that you've now been called to give the grace to that person you want to stone, the same grace Jesus has given to you in your deepest time of weakness. If we treat each other with gentleness, kindness, and patience, then our life together as a church, our greatest power in the world, is our living proof to a watching world that Jesus, the friend of sinners, is still in our midst. And if you're a sinner, you're welcome in the name of Christ, because we all are. We're all sinners saved by grace in the process of becoming whole. I like that kind of environment, and I hope you do. And I trust that's the environment of love we'll give to each other today as we leave. Let's stand and sing a hymn of praise to God, Jesus, a friend of sinners.